When I was at school, I wrote a piece that got published in our school magazine, and it began like this. Have you ever been to hell? It's a village in Norway. And it was a piece that explored some of the unusual place names that we find in different places around the world. You may have heard in the news 4 or 5 years ago about the village of Dull in Perth and Kinross that managed to get itself twinned with the town of Boring in Oregon. And apparently shortly afterwards they extended it even further and got in a twinning relationship with the area known as Bland in New South Wales. So you've got Dull, Bland and Boring all working together. We have some odd place names not far from us. Have you ever been to Upper and Lower Slaughter? No idea why they're called that, but some place names do have a fascinating origin or explanation. The northernmost part of Scotland used to be known as Sutherland, the Southland. It got that name from Norwegian invaders who came from further north, and of course to them it was the Southland. There's an interesting place name in today's passage. Let's read Joshua chapter 5. Joshua 5. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we crossed over, their hearts sank. And they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the men that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the place has been called Gilgal to this day." On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Gibeath Haraloth. It means foreskin hill. Would you want that in your address? Wonderful coming up on Right Move, wouldn't it? Oh, there's a 3-bed semi for sale in Foreskin Hill. You wonder how place names get through the planners sometimes. In the town where I grew up, the DHSS, the Department of Health and Social Security Office, which is some years ago, was on Mammoth Street, which seemed appropriate. And I had a friend at university who one year, his student accommodation was in Crotch Crescent. But this one was another place name with a story behind it. The Israelites have crossed the Jordan in a great swarming horde. Last week Philip told us about that and made the point that they probably crossed a swathe of river that was about, you know, a mile across to get across. Incidentally, yesterday I happened to be reading something about Chairman Mao and his long march through China and how they crossed the Yangtze River. They had 18,000 soldiers. Took them 4 days and nights to get across. That sets some interesting contrast with what Philip was telling us of this great horde of Israelites swarming across the dry riverbank. So they've crossed the Jordan. They're in the promised land. Are they ready for battle? No, not yet, because the men are uncircumcised. Circumcision was for Israel from the days of Abraham onwards their primary mark of belonging, and it should have marked all the males 8 days old or older. But Israel, as we read, hadn't followed that practice through their wilderness years, and therefore it needed doing now. It was an act of obedience. God told Joshua that it had to be done, and so Joshua made sure that it was done. But this was also an act of faith, not just an empty religious ritual. All those soldiers circumcised at the same time. The whole army were left vulnerable and in pain. They couldn't fight until they were healed. They had to trust God. Remember, they're on the Canaanite side of the Jordan now. They had to trust God to keep them safe from the hostile forces that were there. But they had encouragements to sustain their faith. Number one, as we've already heard, the Canaanites were trembling. And we heard that not only in this passage, but also a couple of weeks ago when Ali told us the story of Rahab. And encouragement number two from last week, the crossing of the Jordan, very similar to the crossing of the Red Sea a generation earlier. But they still needed to trust God. Well, circumcision isn't part of our church practice today. It became a talisman for the Jews through the Old Testament years. It became a symbol of pride instead of being an act of faith in many cases. And it was the dynamite that nearly blew apart the early church. Acts 15 starts like this. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. I bet. And the rest of Acts 15 tells the story of how there was a major conference to address this very difficult issue for the first Christians. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he summed it up in these words, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Galatians 5. Circumcision led into legalism, not into the grace of God. And so our sign of entry into faith and into the community of faith is baptism. But Paul challenges us, Romans 2. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. We need circumcised hearts. And that's an idea that actually dates right back into Deuteronomy and is echoed again through Jeremiah. And it speaks of a willingness to obey God consistently in the power of His Spirit. But there's another place name to note in our reading. I think it was probably the same place, and it was actually the name that caught on, Gilgal. From verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew for roll, says the footnote. Remember how circumcision hadn't been performed during those wilderness years. But it was something that God took seriously. He wanted their obedience. But even more, circumcision was an expression of their belonging. In Egypt, the Israelites had been circumcised. They were marked as God's people, and yet they remained slaves to the Egyptians as well. And now this new generation were circumcised. They were marked as God's people, exclusively so. It was a renewed realization of the covenant that God had made with them that was ratified at Sinai when he gave them his law. Now, these people were slaves to the Lord alone, and therefore they were free to live his way and to obey his commands. No more split loyalties, no more double demands on their allegiance. The reproach that had caused them in Egypt, the shame that had given them, was over. It was gone. It was rolled away. And hence the place was called Roll Gilgal. What about us? In Christ we have been welcomed, accepted, and forgiven. Hebrews 10, quoting Jeremiah, puts it like this. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And so we find those echoes from earlier, that God's covenant is written not on stone, but inside us, as he gives us the promise of changed hearts, circumcised hearts, as Paul put it in Romans 2. Well, let's come back to Joshua 5. Verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. It was a Passover celebration, but importantly, it was in Canaan for the first time. This celebration of Passover began, as you remember, in Egypt, the night before the Exodus, when the people were told to eat roasted meat and bitter herbs on unleavened bread. Think kebab. And like a kebab, it was deliberately fast food, eaten in haste, before God's angel devastated Egypt's households and the Israelites were driven out by Pharaoh. And if circumcision signaled their entry into and their belonging in the people of God, then Passover was the celebration of the life of faith, the pilgrim walk. It was for Israel to be a regular annual reminder of what God had done for his people. And so it was highly appropriate that they celebrated it just after their arrival in the land God had promised to give them. Remember how Jesus took this Passover celebration and gave it new meaning. At a Passover meal, we read this, while they were eating, it's Mark 14, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And Jesus took the Passover and shifted its focus to himself and his death, which would be the fulfillment of so much from the Old Testament. And that he did on the night of his betrayal, on the eve of what Luke describes as his exodus, his death on the cross. So communion remains our celebration of the life of faith. But alongside that Passover on the plains of Jericho came the end of an era, the era of manna. Manna had been God's faithful provision to the Israelites. He'd fed them all through their years in the desert. Manna was first given as a very gracious answer when the people grumbled about the lack of food. And God provided it consistently for them during their wilderness journeys, fresh daily, every day except the Sabbath. The day before, they had 2 days' worth. And that provision continued in spite of their repeated complaints and their insistent yearning for Egypt's more varied diet. But now, they'd arrived in their new homeland, and it was time for ordinary food instead of manna. It was time for some plain bread. Now, they still needed faith. They were still dependent on God's provision, especially at first. They'd not yet entered their full inheritance, but gradually they became able to share in the process by planting and harvesting crops when they'd won the battles and taken possession of the land. But for now, from where Joshua was at this stage, they still faced those battles. And so we come to the final incident to note in this chapter: barefoot holiness. Listen again to Joshua's encounter from verse 13 onwards. "He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." This was potentially threatening, this encounter. Israel were in alien territory. They were about to do battle for the land. And Joshua, quite understandably, wanted to know what was what. And his question was phrased in very simple terms: "For us or against us? You on our side or on the other side?" The commentators say that the answer he heard was somewhat ambiguous. It could be translated, "No." It could be translated, "Indeed." But it was a sharp reminder to Joshua, even now, the world wasn't as simple as he thought, or maybe as he hoped it would be. This visitor, quite possibly an angel, was the commander of the army of Yahweh. And his answer seems to say, God doesn't need to be on one side or the other. And perhaps that was something that Joshua found rather uncomfortable. Here he is, he's done all that he knows to obey God. He's prepared the people, he's led them through the Jordan, he's made sure that the soldiers are circumcised, he's been encouraged by all that's happened, but he still cannot assume that the Lord God is on his side. Our God cannot be tamed, not even by our most rigorous obedience. And the question is rather, is Joshua, is Israel on the Lord's side? There are echoes here of an earlier encounter with God from Exodus chapter 3. You remember how Moses was in the desert and his attention was drawn to a bush that was on fire but not actually burning up. And God spoke to Moses from that bush. "Do not come any closer," God said, Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. It was a formative experience for Moses, his encounter with real holiness. And Moses shows some of the human tendency to back off in fear. And God's command was, in part, don't come any closer. But also, it was engage, encounter, expose. Take your sandals off. You're going to touch this holy ground with your feet, sole to soil. And so it was for Joshua here. And it led him on then in the next chapter to hear God's battle instructions. And Gregory will be talking to us about that next week. But notice for now that God is present with Joshua, and he is still the Almighty One. He retains command. He retains authority and sovereignty and integrity and his purposes. Time to draw the threads together. We've looked at Foreskin Hill. We've looked at Gilgal, shame rolled away. We've looked at Passover and plain bread and bare feet on holy ground. And the thing that comes through uniting all those things is that biblical faith is a very bodily thing. There is a physicality to holiness. We are whole people. We are not good spiritual entities temporarily obliged to use bad physical bodies. That notion, spirit equals good, physical equals bad, is a kind of dualism that owes more to Greek philosophy than to biblical teaching. And no matter how many cartoons you've seen of people with wings sitting on clouds playing harps, trying to look like angels, remember that our hope is resurrection bodies. And God is making a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So some pointers to implications for us now. Number one, our bodies should be set apart for God. Think again of baptism, our rite of entrance. The expression of our commitment to the Lord and the demonstration of his gracious welcome to us. It's a physical act. It's very visual. It's very much something that is felt, especially the way that we Baptists do it. Think of the call around our sexuality and our sexual behavior. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he was writing to some people who had some very warped sexual ethics. A lot of what they thought was, what does it matter what I do with my body? It's only a shell. Anything goes. Paul's clear conclusion for 1 Corinthians 6 is, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. How we treat our bodies matters to God. And that leads to pointer number two, that our bodies will be nourished by God. This is partly about ordinary food. God provides generously for our daily needs, and usually by the means of creation and farming. But that raises questions, ethical questions, political questions, about how we use the planet's resources, about what's our fair share, and how we can share them better. It raises personal questions as well about who controls my appetites and how I respond to them. And if I have to be honest, you'll notice if I stand sideways that that's something I've struggled with for years, coming to understand and accept that while it's not always the case, being overweight can be a matter of spiritual disobedience. Spirituality entails disciplining our physical appetites and our bodies, sometimes, for example, through fasting, setting time aside to depend more specifically on God. And recall that even the spiritual nourishment that we receive at communion is realized through bread, wine, very ordinary physical things. So our bodies should be set apart for God, our bodies will be nourished by God, and thirdly, our bodies should be responsive to God. Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord's army was an example of what's been called a numinous place, a thin place, a place where there is a very much more powerful sense of God's presence. Yes, he is present everywhere, but sometimes in some places we become more aware of it. And what might be our reaction to that? What might be our physical reaction to that? Bare feet? Prostration on the ground? Kneeling? Weeping? Laughing? Dancing? There are some very physical responses that can be made to God's presence. And also we are to be living sacrifices, Romans 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, says Paul. It's an oxymoron, isn't it? Contradiction in terms, a living sacrifice. Everybody knows a sacrifice was a dead animal on an altar. But perhaps that's the point. It's because that is so unexpected that it should jolt us to realize what Paul means. It's a spiritual offering, but it's expressed and enacted with physical bodies to be worked out in daily living. And if you read the remainder of Romans 12, you'll find Paul talking about using encouraging speech, talking about teamwork, talking about mutual service and hospitality and generosity. And they're all very bodily, physical, everyday things. Discipleship means physical holiness. Holiness has a physicality about it. How will we respond? How will we live?